We have been trying to compile in our study here in the book of Exodus the answer to the question, well, how does the redeemed of God live before their Redeemer? And that answer actually unfolds between about Exodus 19 and Numbers 10:10. That whole section, from the rest of Exodus from 19 on, all of Leviticus and a little bit of Numbers give us that answer. So it doesn't come in one section or one concise place. You gotta dig it out of all areas. We won't see all of that in our study in Exodus here, but we'll see a bunch of it. We'll see most of it. And we've seen so far that answer as it regards the, let's say, common everyday workaday life of these Hebrews. Regulations on how to live that govern their daily life, we've seen so far. And it covers things like, we've seen the Ten Commandments and how it maintains a relationship between God and man and between man and man. Those principles we've seen. It talks about how to regulate slavery of the Hebrew slaves only now. Not all worldwide slavery is addressed here, but just slavery amongst the Hebrews is addressed. Personal injury, theft, property damage, dishonesty, immorality, civil and religious obligations, Sabbaths and feasts, and conquests. Those things have all been discussed in what we've seen so far. Now, there's more to come. That's not everything. That tells the Hebrews how they're to live sort of on a daily basis before their Redeemer. But how are they supposed to worship Him? Where do they get their instructions for that? And that's what we're seeing in this particular section that we're in here right now. The central focus of that facet of their life is this tent. Pam, would you knock that light switch down again? I don't need the light. I think maybe you can see it a little better. This structure that you see here is one author's interpretation of what the scriptures describe, and cut him a little slack and anybody else whose pictures you see, because we don't have as much detail as we might like, and so it may not be exactly like this, but it's not far from it. It's pretty reasonable. This is a tent that God told them to build, and He was going to meet with them right there in the back part of this section here, and we'll see more of that as we go along. It's a structure that is 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, and it's about 7 feet tall. So other than the Hebrew basketball team, nobody could see over those sides very easily. About a 30-foot gate here on this side here, about 22 feet on either side of this gate. I guess it slides down one way or the other here. And there's furniture both out here in the courtyard, and there's furniture here inside this thing. And we've been seeing a few pieces of that. The most critical piece of furniture that resides in the back of this section, back here, I'll show you some inside shots here in a second, is the Ark of the Covenant. That's just kind of a square box with a lid on it. And it goes back here in that back part. It sits right there. Then there's a dividing curtain that goes across here. This back here is called the Holy of Holies. Has that one piece of furniture in it, that box with the lid on it and the angels with their wings facing toward one another. Remember where God said He would meet with them right there? The Ark of the Covenant is back there with the mercy seat on top of it. And in this, and that's about a 15-foot square, roughly. And out here is a 15 by 30-foot box that has three pieces of furniture in that. And we have seen a little bit of this, but we'll see all the rest of it before we're done. And it sits out here. And then there's more stuff out here in the courtyard. We'll see that. And only the priests can function out here and in here on a daily basis, but in here only one day a year. So it's very restrictive. God's meeting place with His redeemed is a very restrictive meeting place. And the piece of furniture we're going to see next is this lampstand that sits right over here on this side. Let me show you what it looks like. Let's see here. I got old pictures and new pictures. Okay, here's the lampstand. It looks something like this. Okay, that picks up here in Exodus 25, verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. That whole thing is one hunk of gold. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from one side, three branches of the lampstand on the other side. The cup shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower, so that six branches going out from the lampstand. So that's about what it looks like there. And it has these cups here at the top that are going to be put, have oil put in them and be lit so that it gives off some light. If this thing was made today, verse 30 says it shall be made from a talent of pure gold with some utensils to go along with it. That would be $1.3 million of gold if gold was, what did I use? I think I used $1,000 an ounce. That if it's a talent, it would be $1.3 million if you built it today out of one piece of gold. So that's a pretty impressive structure, isn't it? And remember, in that tent where it is, there aren't any windows. There's no light in there. So that thing right there, but these seven bowls here at the top that can be lit with wicks in them and so on, that's the only light that the priest would have inside that structure right there, that outer part. So it sits in there and provides some light then to the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies now, there's nothing back in there, but the holy place, that's the room, the bigger room, where God isn't. That's where that would sit, and that's what would provide light for it. All right, then in chapter 26 and following, we have some curtains, some information concerning the curtains that cover this thing. There's like four different layers of curtains there, as you can see. The innermost layer is the one that the priest would see. That would be this one here. See, they're inside there working around. That's all they would see. They wouldn't see that layer because it's on top of that one. They wouldn't see that layer or that layer because they're all on top of this. So all they would see is this one. So this one is actually sewn with some very pretty, beautiful needlework. Got some cherubim. One cherub, more than one is cherubim. They're embroidered or sewn or whatever in the fabric there. So that's the innermost fabric, and then these others are for weather protection, I think. That's why they end up using some of the water animals have waterproof skins to build that up. But that's what's described in chapter 26 and following there. We won't read all that. Let me read you a few verses. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen, twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each shall be 28 cubits, that's 42 feet, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, or 6 feet. So this thing is, each panel here, if you can see that panel, it's 42 feet long, 6 feet wide, and they're going to be sewn together. So there's another panel, 42 feet long, 6 feet wide, and so on. See how it's coming together there? Strips sewn together to form these curtains. The five curtains shall be joined to one another, and five other curtains shall be joined to one another. So five of them together are attached together to make the thing work. Drop down to verse 7, and you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. So instead of 10, the next layer has 11 in it, so it can actually extend a little bit beyond the innermost curtain. Each length of that's 45 feet by 6 feet, so it's 3 feet wider than the or longer than the previous one. So it would stick down a little further here. This one will come down a little further than this one because it's 3 feet longer. So each layer here, you see, kind of covers the previous one and maybe extends a little bit. And in verse 14, you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. So that's the four different layers now that form the structure of this frame. We'll see the frame talked about here in just a little bit. It's just a frame of posts latched together, and then you drape these curtains over. It's kind of get the idea? And the priests, I guess, would just kind of go in around the curtain here, and the guys working in this outer room would just see the inside of that guy right there. They can't see these, of course, because they're on top of it. But those would protect it from the weather, and so it's a tent that is both beautiful and well protected. And it hangs over this frame of boards, and that's what's discussed next. This is what that first layer would look like. You know, you put the first layer down, and just that's all you see. Then the other layers go over the top of that. But it goes over this framework here. Now, as you can see, at least in part here, the framework for this thing is a series of boards. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, that's 15 feet high, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board, a little over 2 feet. So each one of these boards that you see, you're looking down on the top of them now. You can kind of see the side view over here. Each one of these boards, 15 feet tall and about a little over 2 feet wide. And you stand a bunch of these up and run a rod down the side of it there to kind of tie them together to give you sort of a wall. Got the idea? Bunch of boards standing there, acacia wood covered in gold with a rod going down it that holds them all together so that you kind of form a wall, but it's a disassemblable wall. And you got a mess of them going down this side and a mess of them going down that side, 45 feet down this side and 15 feet across the back. And you can kind of see them standing here at this end and a little bit of a glimpse down that side. Kind of got that in mind? You see how that's sort of fitting together? Jerry, you're looking puzzled.
Well, I am. Now, is this for the future tabernacle? Or are they doing this in the wilderness?
No, just the wilderness tabernacle.
Okay.
Now, this thing kind of had a rough history. It sort of disintegrated and got disassembled and tore apart over time before we get around to Solomon building the actual temple. But this is the one that was built for the wilderness and for traveling and moving around and all that kind of stuff. And in this outer area right here that you can see, this is the holy place. Now, God's back behind that curtain in the other room, but out in this one here is where these pieces of furniture we've seen so far go. This is the table of showbread. It goes right here. This is the lampstand. It goes over here. And this is something we haven't seen yet. This is the altar of incense, and it goes back here when we do see it. So there's 3 pieces of furniture in this holy place, it's called. And the priests go in there every day, and they make sure the bread is there. It's got to be there perpetually. They make sure this lampstand is trimmed, has wicks going, and is putting out light. We'll see the oil for it in a little bit. And they make sure that the incense offered from this altar of incense back here is going also. They take care of this. So their job, one of their jobs, is to work this outer room every day and make sure those pieces of furniture are there and doing their thing. Okay? Now, there's a curtain back here that we'll see, and these are cherubim on it. This is the one that the Gospels tell us was torn from the top to the bottom in the temple at the Lord's resurrection. Now, Josephus claims it's 4 inches thick, and it was replenished every year. I don't know if any of that's believable or not, but if it was 4 inches thick, you couldn't tear that thing if you had to. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top where men could get a hold of it and pull it or something like that, but it was rent from the top down when the Lord was crucified at his death that curtain was torn, not at his resurrection. And of course, what that symbolizes is that the way to access to God was opened up at that point, that curtain ain't there. But until that was torn, nobody could go in there except the high priest one day a year with the blood of bulls and goats to offer a sacrifice for the Israelis. So that is a very unused room back there in the back. This one a little more so. So you getting a feel for what this thing is? Sing out if you have a question about anything. Not critical to understand everything. Here's another shot of it where you can see the, this would be the, again, the holy place out here. And then behind this curtain is where God is back there. And these cherubim are always associated with God's presence. Anytime you see one of them in Scripture, they're in God's presence. They're around His throne. What was Satan? What kind of an angel was he? He was a cherub. He was one of these guys. He was one of these guys that had unusual, uninterrupted access to God's throne. So he was made, he was created in a role, in a place that was extraordinarily high and honored in God's presence. But as you know, things didn't work out too well, did they? Okay, that's the curtains in chapter 26, the boards there in the latter part of chapter 26, and some dimensions given to it. I don't know of anything of great importance then there in terms of the boards and so on. Then we have the veils in chapter 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and twist and linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. That's this one back here in the back. What does that veil represent, you think? Well, Paul tells us. We don't have to guess about that. The author to Hebrews tells us that. In Hebrews 10:20, that veil is said to be his flesh, the Lord's flesh. So his body is represented by that veil. That's the thing that when it was broken, when he died, that veil was rent. It no longer served the purpose of limiting access to God. We can approach God in an uninterrupted, unlimited manner as a result of our Lord's physical death and his sacrificial death on our behalf. So that curtain right there was a symbol of that until the time of his death. Had those cherubim sewn into it. Let's see, where was I? Okay, it served as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. That's verse 33 of chapter 26. And tells them where to put everything in there and all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of how things are going so far now. Gold-covered acacia wood are all these posts put together. Curtains hanging around the inside is all be covered by that first layer on the outside, but the curtains inside would be the ones that you can see here in this particular picture. Not something a lot of people would see, as we've noted. Then he tells them how to build this altar in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be a square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. So this thing now is going to be where they do all their offering of sacrifices and so on. It looks like this. It's a square bronze-covered box, 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet high. It'd be, maybe that booth right there would give you a general idea, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. Something on about the order of that booth. And it's going to be where they sacrifice the animals. And down in it is a grate. You see this grate right here? It actually hangs from the top here on hooks so that the burnt ashes from the animals would then fall on down through the grate on down to the ground, and so you could get the ashes out from under it. If you had a ramp going up to it, you'd have a little place underneath it. But that bronze covering there, bronze is typically represents the judgment in Scripture, and that's what this thing was. 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet high. There's where the bulls and the goats and all them other critters would get burned and sacrificed on that grate. So you keep the fire going underneath it, put the animals on top of it, and that's how you would sacrifice them. That sits out in the courtyard. That sits out here. There it is in action. As you can see, it's right there. The way they've got this depicted is you would get under it from this side to get ashes and things out, ramp up from this side. I like this picture. These cows just kind of standing around nice and calmly while their buddies are being burnt up on that offering thing. Probably not. But at any rate, he couldn't probably do anything different than that. But that's where that sits out here. Got these sticks running down the side so you can pick it up and carry it with them. So the bronze altar is out there in the courtyard. That's the first 8 verses of chapter 27. And then the courtyard itself is described, verses 9 and following in chapter 27. There ain't a whole lot to that. I guess we need to know, like I say, about a 7 feet high wall with these little posts here that it's attached to. Got a gate down on this end, 75 feet across, 150 feet down the side. And I'm sure they got pretty efficient at setting this up and taking it down, but even at that, that doesn't look like a trivial job to me. There's a lot of stuff to handle there, isn't it? Got to get all those posts taken down. They're staked, and you know, you got to get them secured and everything. Get the curtains hung. Get all this stuff down and folded and rolled up. We put it on carts and move it. All of this stuff has to be picked up and moved, but it is by design movable. That's the way it was built, so that it could be picked up and moved. And so, I mean, they could get it done, I'm sure. So that's that thing. Here's another shot of it that might help a little bit. You can see how it's sort of the grate just sits down in it. Here's your box. The grate sits down in it, and then you could do your sacrifices in above the grate. Remember, it was a system designed for sacrificing animals. It's the blood of these animals that is prefiguring the blood of the final sacrifice, our Savior. So as much blood as there is associated with this system of worshiping God, it ultimately is the blood of the Lamb of God that sets men free. So all of this prefigures Him and His work on our behalf. They didn't know much about it, I'm sure. They might have at times kind of pause and scratch their head and say, what's that all about, I wonder? But we know, we can see the symbology as we look back toward it. Beg your pardon?
Could only the priest touch the animals, so no laymen were in God?
It depended on the sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices, the offerer shared in the eating of that animal with the priest. That's how they ate. The priest ate. They didn't have land. They couldn't grow crops. They couldn't run a business. This is all they did. So the way they ate is that they got to eat part of the sacrifice. In some of the sacrifices, one of them, the offerer shared in that meal. He could sit down with the priest and eat, and everybody ate, and everybody was good. But some of them, no, the sacrificer didn't do anything. The priest took it. The burnt offering, for example, was put on there and totally consumed by fire. The offerer didn't eat any of it, neither did the priest. Other sacrifices, the priest got a little piece of it. Sometimes he waved it to God, and it's called a wave offering. He got to keep that and eat it, or a heave offering, where he's in essence lifting it up to God. So part of this system fed the priesthood. And occasionally a fellowshipping opportunity was presented where the offerer would eat with the priest. And
but women weren't allowed.
No, I don't think women couldn't get into the place. And it would be an adult male would be the only, someone over 20 or so would be the only one that could offer anything. Yeah, Carol.
Is acacia wood very hard? I don't know what
I'm not real familiar with that acacia wood, other than I know it was common in that part of the world, so they could get it. And it's nearly always covered with gold, or in this case, bronze. So it, and by the way, that symbolizes, a lot of people think, our Lord's humanity, the wood being his humanity, and the gold being his deity. So that wood overlaid with gold sort of prefigured the hypostatic union for our Savior, our God-man Savior, represented in the gold plating of the wood. And I guess that's about as good a guess as anything else about what that symbolized.
When you said they, I don't know what word you used, about the Holy of Holies curtain,
mm-hmm.
did they replace it annually or just repair it annually?
Josephus said it was replaced annually. Nobody takes everything he said for certain, but it could be that it just deteriorated enough over either a year or some period of time that they would replace it. I don't know. These things can't last 500-600 years out in the desert, so you know they're going to have to do some replacing. So,
God, are there any replicas of this in museums in the United States?
There may be. I don't know, Bill. There may be. Somebody's probably tried to make some kind of a model of this somewhere. Linda?
How often did they have to move that tent?
Well, it's interesting. If you go read their history, sometimes it's pretty common. I mean, they'd be there maybe if they're here less than a year. So this thing only, it couldn't have stood more than a month or two or three. Then they left and went up to Kadesh Barnea. So they moved it with it, and then they came all, they wandered for 40 years, moving all around everywhere, and everywhere they went, it went. So probably quite a bit. All right. Then we need some oil for the lamps. That's what he talks about here in verses 20 and following of chapter 27. It says, "And you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually." So the processing of these olives produced a clearer, better burning oil than if they just processed it like normal. You didn't throw it in a blender. I mean, they had to process these in a particular way to come up with this extra clear, extra virgin olive oil to go in the lamp. So it would burn clean and longer and give off more light than just your running rank of file oil. So it was a special deal. All right. Then chapter 28 deals with the priest and his garments. He's going to look like this. We'll get into him here in just a minute. But first of all, we need to think a little bit about why there even is a priesthood. Verse 1 of 28, "And bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now, we know that the whole nation is a nation of priests. Remember, that was one of their distinctives when God proposed this Mosaic covenant. You're going to be a nation of priests. They're going to represent God to the other nations of the world. But God wants somebody that represents them to Him. A priesthood, special people designed and called and named by God to represent His chosen, redeemed people to Him. And it is a calling that is divinely made. You don't get to just appoint yourself a priest. He had to call you by name, and that's what He does there in verse 1. The priests are Aaron and his sons. There's four of them, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. They're the priests that start out the priesthood under the Mosaic covenant. So not only was it a national priesthood of people representing God to the other nations of the world, but it is a priesthood, there is a subset priesthood within the national identity that represents them, the Hebrews, to God. And he's to have on special garments, special apparel to represent these people before God. And the high priest will look like this. He says, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And we'll see as we go along a little further now that God is going to actually specifically equip certain people to do these jobs, to build all this stuff. So there's going to be some really good seamstress on this team. Some people he's called out and equipped them with skills and wisdom to make these things just like he wants them made. We'll see two foreman-like guys in a little bit as we go along. But here there's a reference to these garments, people in whom he has endowed with the spirit of wisdom. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make the holy garments for Aaron and your brother and his sons, and that he may minister as priest to me. So here are their garments. Now there are five pieces here. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, and a turban, and a sash. So those are the different pieces now that he wants this priest to wear. And we'll talk about these. We'll see them as they go. There's an undergarment thingy here. Then there's a blue robe that goes over that. There's an ephod that goes over that. If you think, you take a square pillowcase and hold it up to your front right here and hold one up to your back, which I can't do, and then put straps over your shoulders to tie those two pieces together, that's the ephod. Got the idea? Square piece of fabric, square piece of fabric, held together by two straps at the shoulder. That's this nice thing right here. There's the sash, and there's going to be a breastplate right here that will contain 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's latched to some hooks with some gold braiding that keeps it attached right there on the chest. 12 stones, each one for the nation of Israel. And on each shoulder piece, there's going to be a stone here with six of the tribes' names and a stone over here with six of the tribes' names. So all the tribes of Israel are held up on the shoulders of the high priest, and they're over his heart on this piece right here. And then he's got a thing that goes across his forehead here too, in front of the turban that has some words on it as well. So you kind of got the picture of what he's going to be dressed like. Now, only the high priest has all of this. The other guys, they'll have a little less. But that's kind of what we see as we go down through there. Verse 6 says, make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet. That's this thing here. That's the two pillowcases held together with the straps in the back and so on. Skillfully woven and all that stuff. Verse 9, you got the two shoulder stones with six names, six tribes on one, six on the other. Verse 15, a breastpiece of judgment. That's this thing here. And those chest stones represent all 12 of the tribes of Israel. So verse 29, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So he, in essence, has the well-being of the nation represented by those stones over his heart and on his shoulders as he goes in there. He is the only one that can ever go in there, the Holy of Holies. And then he has this other thing tucked in there somewhere. I don't see it on here. Maybe it's behind it somewhere. But in verse 30 of chapter 28, you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. Urim looks like plural, and the Thummim looks plural, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, the purpose of those two things is to determine God's will. There are a couple of stones of one type, the Urim, and a couple of stones of another type, the Thummim, and they're put inside this breastplate. It's like dice. If you take out a couple of dice and you roll it out there and you get an 8, that means God wants you to do this and that. If you get a 2, it means something else. That's how they got God's judgments told to them in this day, was taking these 2 stones of one kind, 2 stones of another kind, and they did something with them. I don't know what all they did. But that's how he told them what he wanted them to do. Now, we don't have that anymore, do we? What we have is that book in your lap that tells us what God wants us to do. But they didn't have it back then, so they had these unusual ways of discerning God's will called the Urim and the Thummim, and the high priest had those. So verse 31 is his robe of all blue. You can see that up there. That's the blue stuff. Start your comment again now. I got the last part, but what'd you say first?
It would have been very heavy with the gold and the stones.
Yeah.
Because if you've ever held anything that like had gold fringe on it, real gold fringe, it's very heavy.
Yeah. Yeah, I would think that would be true. The weight of that breastplate would not be trivial.
Right.
Now, the stones are probably not 2 inches thick. They're a little thinner and maybe wouldn't be just terribly heavy, but it would be substantive, I would think.
But the stones have to be big enough that 6 names can be engraved.
The shoulder ones, you mean? Yeah. The ones on his chest would be 1 name per tribe, but the ones on his shoulders would have all 6 on each one. And then you got 12 down on your chest, and there's some gold strings, gold rope-like structures that tie it to the ephod. So, yeah, that would not be a... Okay.
In my version, it says the men did the embroidery and made the garments.
Does it? It may be. It may be that that they used just men that were particularly equipped. I myself would hire some women, but, you know, that's just me. I wasn't in charge of building this thing. I would think they could do a better job than the men, but if they're particularly equipped to do this sort of thing, as it says they were, they would do a good job, I'm sure. Yeah, Jerry.
When I was in Jerusalem, our tour guide took us to an underground storage, and that has been reproduced.
Oh, it has.
And they don't. Very few people ever get to see it because they are ready for the temple to be rebuilt. And I saw that, and it is huge.
So they have a replica of this already there, ready to go?
I saw the uniform, that.
The robe and the outfit.
With the huge stones,
yeah.
And it looked heavy. It didn't even look real. They were so big.
Can you all hear what she's saying? She's seen a replica of this in Israel, and it looks heavy. Looks to be of substance. Well, he only wore it 1 day a year, so it probably didn't wear him out too bad, the Day of Atonement. But if he tripped and were to fall down, you might have to get some people in there to help pick him up, get him back up off the floor. Oh, and by the way, they put, see them little bells down there on the bottom of his robe? That's so they could hear him moving in the Holy of Holies. If you don't hear those bells for very long, you start pulling on that rope that's tied around his foot and pull him out of there, because he's dead. If God did not accept the sacrifices that he brought on the Day of Atonement, this guy wouldn't come out of there alive. But he did. God did. But the little tinkling bells down around the bottom there were for the purpose of being able to hear him. And that's actually stated here somewhere. Verse 33 of chapter 28, shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, that he may not die. So they needed to hear this guy representing them before God, and as he moved around back in there and sprinkled the blood on the propitiation, the plate, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant, they could hear him moving around. That's a good sound. That's something they wanted to do. They wanted to hear him, and that he's moving around, and his work is acceptable to God, and everything is cool there. Okay? That's him. That's the high priest. He gets the deluxe model stuff. The other priests get a little less. They get tunics, verse 40. Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. And you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. So they don't get the whole outfit that he does, but they get something that is by divine design here. And you shall make for them linen breeches, verse 42, to cover their bare flesh that they that reach from their loins even to the thighs. And the reason for that is they're working up high, higher than the ground level. And it should be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they shall not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to them and to their descendants after him. So there was a purposeful attempt at modesty here, so that as they're working up higher there on the altar and up around there, they have some undergarments under their robe, so that there's no indecent exposure going on there. So they were equipped in that way as they ministered out here. Now they had several specific jobs. Let me review those for you here. That's something I want you to be aware of. We know that they had to take care of all the furniture and that stuff out there in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest had to get into the Holy of Holies. They had to work in the holy place. So in the holy place, they took care of the lamp, kept it trimmed and burning. It would be out in this area out here. They kept the showbread, loaves of showbread on that table. And they kept the incense burning in the altar of incense. In the courtyard, they kept the fire burning constantly on that altar burnt offering. Even when there wasn't an animal on it, there was a fire rolling through that bronze altar. Kept the ashes cleared and away. Offered the morning and evening sacrifices on a regular basis. Now, another general duty that the priests had, and we see this illustrated in Matthew chapter 8, was to inspect unclean persons, especially lepers, and when so warranted, declare them clean. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, the Lord heals a leper. And he tells him, don't tell anybody, but go and show the priest and go and tell the priest what's happened to you here. And you would think, well, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just let this guy loose and let him tell everybody? I mean, man, this is quite an occasion. Matthew 8, 2 to 4. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are able, you can make me clean. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus said to him, verse 4, Matthew 8, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded you for a testimony to them. What he's doing there is in perfect keeping with the job of the priest, but he's making his claim as Messiah to the priesthood. He's sending a cleansed leper to them saying, go tell those guys that I cleansed you. They have to inspect you and make a determination as to whether or not you were really cleansed. And if you were, how do you explain that? How does the priesthood explain the fact that this leper is now clearing that wasn't before? And the explanation is, Messiah is here. Messiah cleansed him. So that's what he's doing there in Matthew 8, and it's that duty of the little guys in the white robe in his picture. It's their job to determine how that all happened, and was he indeed cleansed? That's one of the jobs they had to do. They also had to mediate in certain cases of accused adultery. That would be fun. That was another one of their jobs. And then fourthly, they were, generally speaking, teachers of the law. Their job was to make sure the Hebrew citizenry understood and knew these regulations and provisions of the Mosaic Law. So, function inside the tent, function in the courtroom, handle some general society type issues when called upon to do so. So that would be their job, their duty, their role as priests, and it was divinely ordained, established by God, not chosen by men if they happen to want to do it or not. Now, to get these guys up and running, they have to be consecrated and ordained. And that's what happens in chapter 29. This is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. You take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, and unleavened wafers. Put some oil on them and make some baked goods out of them. Put them in a basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Now, the purpose for all of this is to make sacrifices for the sins of the priests, first of all. They are cleansed ceremonially by these rites, by these rituals, before they can serve God. In verse 7, you take the oil that they brought and pour it on their heads and anoint them. And so each of these offerings is for the benefit of the priests themselves, not the people, but to consecrate the priests, you start by atoning for their sins. Verse 14, the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So they put their hands on the bull. The bull is then a substitute for them, and it becomes a sin offering, and they burn it outside the camp. Verse 18, you shall offer up in the smoke the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering. So one of the two rams they offer as a burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering to give oneself completely and totally to God. Our Lord was a burnt offering. He gave himself completely and totally in service to God, and that's what that one was about. That's the first offering you read about in the book of Leviticus. So they offer that for these guys because that's what they're doing. Then you take the other ram, verse 19, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, and you shall slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of the Aaron's right ear, and the lobes of his son's right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Apparently, this putting of the blood on the ear and the toes is symbolizing kind of a total, whole body in service to God. From what he hears and from what he does, everything is in service to God. And so that second ram becomes that. And down in verse 24, you use some of it as a wave offering. You wave it before God, and then they can share in the eating of it. Verse 28, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. So these heave offerings and wave offerings are associated with the peace offering, which was a fellowship offering, and that got to be eaten by Aaron and his boys. That's how they ate. So some of these sacrifices, like the peace offering, became a source of food for them. But they were consecrated and set up for the ministry by having a blood sacrifice offered for their sins in the form of a bull and two rams. And that's what you see going on there. There's a whole bunch more detail there, but that's about the essence of what you see there in chapter 29. All right, in chapter 30, we get the last piece of furniture, which we haven't seen yet. That's the altar of incense. That's that little altar that sits back there in the back of the holy place. Looks kind of like this. It's about, get you the dimensions on this in a second. I know I wrote them down somewhere. It's about 1.5 by 1.5 by about 3 feet high. So it's a little box about that big of a square and about 3 feet high. Not real big piece of furniture. If I was one of the Levites, I'd request duty of carrying that thing and not that some of that other stuff. And it is an altar of incense. It is to have incense burned on it at all times. What in the world is that? Well, again, it's acacia wood overlaid with gold. And Aaron and his sons shall burn fragrant incense on it. I'm at verse 7 of chapter 30. Shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. So there shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. What does that represent, I wonder? When Revelation 5:8, we see incense there specifically mentioned as the prayers of the saints. So I think that's what we have here. This burning incense that goes up before God at all time, in essence, represents prayers between God's people and Him. And they could only use a certain recipe of incense. Verse 9 of 30. You shall not offer any strange incense on the altar or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. Nothing added, only a specific formula of incense. And the recipe is actually given in verses 34 through 38 there of chapter 30. We'll get to that later on. So that's the last piece of furniture that we see in this thing, and each piece represents some aspect of our Lord. Our Lord is our intermediator between us and God. He mediates day and night for us. Our prayers go to the Father through Him. And so this little altar, I think, represents that. One more thing I want to tell you about here this morning, the atonement money in verse 11 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel, the number of them, each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and upward shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more. The poor shall not pay less. Everybody pays this amount to maintain this sanctuary. And give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial. This is about a half an ounce, which would be of silver, which would be about $12 today. So every adult male in the nation paid about $12 a year for the purpose of maintaining this sanctuary. Now later on in the Gospels, some disciples of John come over and they ask Peter, and they say, Peter, does your master pay this fee, this $12 annual fee for the maintenance of the temple? And Peter said, oh, yeah, he pays it. And then he goes and asks the Lord, he says, do we pay this? And the Lord said, well, we don't have to because we represent that temple to men. So the sons of the king doesn't have to pay taxes in the kingdom, so we don't have to. But, so nobody takes offense or anything, you go down and catch this fish, and in its mouth you'll find enough money to pay that $12 fee for you and me. You remember that in the Gospels? Peter goes and catches that fish. Remember that? It's Matthew 17, 24 through 27. He catches this fish, and it's got what's called a stater in its mouth. That's worth two of these $12 payments. One was for Peter and one was for him. Remember that in the Gospels, how he did that? That's what this was for. It was to pay this annual fee that was used to maintain this thing. I say it's $12 today. I don't know what it was back then. You know, probably a pittance because everybody could pay it. So that's the structure. Those are the pieces of furniture, all of which prefigure our Lord and His ministry. It's maintained by that small fee that every adult male pays to keep it maintained and to keep it going. Of course, later on, this thing gets replaced by a permanent structure, the temple. Solomon builds a temple later on that incorporates some of this some of these features. But for the next few hundred years, this thing just gets to walk all around the desert out there and get moved every time they wanted to go somewhere. Any questions or comments about this structure? This is part of the way, part of the answer to the question, how do we worship our Redeemer? This is part of it. They worship Him in this place. Now, a bunch of the sacrificial systems doesn't get become clear until you get into Leviticus. But this is part of the answer here. Jerry.
Does the Jewish nation have any of this in their synagogues? And do they have a priest, or are they all rabbis?
They can't function as priests like this one did because there's no sacrificial system anymore. So the rabbis are probably the closest thing they have to a priesthood.
So they don't have like a pope. They do not have.
No, I don't think so. And they can't function according to this old covenant, again, because of all of the stuff required here. You see, special places and special sacrifices, animal sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, a lot of spreading of blood and all this kind of stuff around. They don't have that now. But when the tribulation period begins, apparently they're going to rebuild some sort of temple over there and resume sacrificial systems, because it's at the middle of the tribulation period that the Antichrist comes in and interrupts that. So they will rebuild and resume some aspects of this old covenant system that he will then disrupt at the midpoint, and he turns on them and he sets himself up to be worshipped instead of what they're doing. So this one precedes all of the hard structures that we know of, Solomon's temple, and then later on Herod's temple, and Nebuchadnezzar tore down Solomon's, and the Romans tore down Herod's, and but they'll build another one.
But they have all the stuff ready to go.
Yeah, I understand they've accumulated materials, and they're hoarding stuff, and they're ready to go. But it won't be, I don't think, this. It'll be more like the temple, not this tabernacle. This is the first. Yeah, more like the Solomon or the Herod temple, the one of the permanent structure. And then the Lord will build another one in the millennium. The Lord builds it. Any other questions or comments about, we're getting our answer. How do you live before your Redeemer? They get their answer from Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10. We get our answers from Romans through Jude. How do you worship your Redeemer? You worship Him at this place and in a way that He's going to prescribe on through the book of Leviticus and in the early part of Numbers. We worship Him in spirit, a different approach altogether than this ritualistic approach that they used. So they get their answer here, we get our answer in our New Testament epistles. Betty.
Listening to all of this, just all that blood business, and I said, what, how come the place isn't just, you know, it'd be full of disease and everything with all this blood all the time? And everybody turned around and went, you idiot, you know, they have troughs that they wash the blood away with. But you know, it doesn't show that, it doesn't talk about it.
Yeah.
In the Bible. I'm not that silly, but still, it got me.
Betty's commenting on some practical problems associated with this system. And how do you process all the blood and the animals and get rid of all the skins and the hides and all that stuff? I mean, there's a lot of practical issues of a system like this. And there are ways that it's just not talked about here that you could handle that, of course. And some of it is taken outside the camp and burned in it like a refuse center, like the local dump or something like that. And the processing of the blood and the things like that probably just had to go on a daily basis. I imagine those guys were pretty busy out there trying to keep this thing clean enough that you could drag an animal into it, or they'd smell it and they wouldn't get near the thing. So there are practical problems, of course, associated with a system like this, but I guess they figured out ways to handle them okay. But it is of interest. I mean, there are some practicalities to doing this. Anything else anybody want to mention before we launch? Yeah. Little different system that we're under, an age of grace, isn't it? And it is our Savior that makes all that possible, but all these things prefigured his work on the cross. Nothing was easy for him. It's just easy for us.